Our sermon text this afternoon is Colossians chapter 2. We're looking particularly at verses 4 and 5, Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Before we have that reading, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the scripture assures us that all flesh is grass and all its beauty is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so, Father, we pray that here and now this afternoon, you indeed would open our hearts to receive your word for that which it truly is, the very words of God. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read from the start of chapter 2 down to verse 5. So we're looking tonight at verses 4 and 5, and we'll read that opening paragraph from chapter 2. Hear the word of God. Colossians 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Reading just once again those final two verses. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. When I was a relatively new Christian, I can't remember exactly how long I'd been a Christian, but I was talking to an older guy who'd been a Christian for quite a while. And we were talking about the world and the way the world was around us and how in Australia people seemed to be turning away from the church and things did not seem to be going well, even back then. This was almost 30 years ago. And I remember I said something and he pulled me up and he rebuked me. Now what I said was, yes, but normal people don't think that way. What I was saying was we were talking about Christian things, godly things, things of the scripture. And when I said, yes, but normal people don't think that way, I was saying the people of the world don't think the way we're thinking. And that's the moment where he sort of pulled me up. He actually pointed at me. He said, you've got to learn to think a different way. I said, what do you mean? What have I just said? And he said, you've got to understand God defines normal. Normal people are people who listen to and obey God. The world is abnormal. Think about that. The world is abnormal. Normal is the way God says things ought to be. Now, that was, to me, a great lesson. As you can tell, I'm repeating it to you now, and I've pretty much got the conversation word for word. I've never forgotten what he said to me. Normal is what God says is normal. You see, in the modern day, we tend to think that normal is what the majority of people are doing. See, we're not thinking God's way. We're not thinking according to the scriptures. When we think that way, we're allowing the world to dictate our patterns of thought. And it's a mistake. We're allowing, the Apostle Paul would say, we're allowing the world to delude us with plausible arguments. Everything they do, they claim to have a reason. Everything they do, they claim to have some research, some new understanding, some source of knowledge that common folk like you and I don't have and don't understand. Now, most of their research and most of their knowledge I know is nonsense. But they claim to know things that we don't know. My friends, we say we're Christians. We say we believe the word of God. We say we have faith in Jesus. These are good things. That's not in any way bad. But the rubber hits the road when the word of God actually controls the way we think and when we actually live in accordance with that word of God and the way we think. We don't actually live two separate lives, and if we are living two separate lives, there's a problem. What do I mean? We don't live a Sunday life and then a Monday to Saturday life. If we are living a Sunday life and then a Monday to Saturday life, there's a problem. We've come here today and we have sung some psalms, we have sung some hymns, we have sung some beautiful things concerning God. There's truth in every song that was chosen. I chose them deliberately. There is biblical truth at the back of everything that we've sung. What a great day. Here we are, the people of God, in the fellowship of the saints, in the presence of God by the power of his Holy Spirit. He's indwelling his church and he's indwelling his believers, each and every one of us who are in the Lord. Great. Wonderful. You're thinking God's thoughts after him as you sing, for example, these hymns. You're thinking God's thoughts after him as you hear the word of God thought, I mean read out loud. But let me ask you a question. Tomorrow, when you're at work or wherever you may be, will you still be thinking God's thoughts after him? Will you still be thinking according to the word of God? Will you still be thinking according to the things that you believe? And will you be living according to these things? Or do you think a different way when you're at work? Do you think a different way when you're among your friends? Do you think a different way when you're down at the shops or wherever you may be, wherever your day-to-day life takes you? Are you thinking according to the word of God, or are you allowing your mind to drift and wander? Are you allowing the world to dictate the way that you think? And understand something. These lying thoughts and teachings that I'm thinking of, they sound plausible. Look at what Paul says. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, or you may have in your translation something like convincing arguments or believable arguments. Plausible arguments, they sound wise, they sound intelligent. They sound like the person knows what they're talking about. But my friends, there's a word. There's a word that's often used. It's called sufficiency. Sufficiency. The sufficiency of Scripture. There's nothing that we as Christians need to know that is found outside of the book. From Genesis to Revelation, there is nothing that we need to know that is found outside of our Bibles. Nothing. As I say that, I'm not saying that other things cannot be useful, especially some of the more godly and wonderful Christian books from church history. You know, if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress and you haven't been blessed by it, there's something strange going on. It's a wonderful book. There's a reason why it's the second most printed Christian literature on all the earth. It's wonderful. And there are study Bibles. Some are better than others, but many study Bibles have the most wonderful and useful godly information attached to those study Bibles that you can learn from just by reading it. There is lots of good stuff that is not literally of the Scripture, yet if you don't have any of that other stuff and you have the Scripture, understand something. You have all that you need, and you do not need anything else. You must have the word of God, and there is no instance in which you must have anything else. When I'm saying that the Scripture is sufficient, I'm not saying that it supplies you with recipes for cooking, or that it tells a doctor how to treat a disease, or that it tells a mechanic how to fix an engine. I'm not saying any of those things. You need particular training and knowledge in a field to do those things. But what I'm saying is that the Scripture tells me, for example, speaking for example of a doctor, the Scripture tells me that God has created the human body to be able to heal itself if the correct conditions are put in place for the human body to heal itself. You know, we say, for example, you know, I had a big cut and the doctor stitched me up and healed me. He actually didn't. Honestly, when he stitched you up and he sterilized that area, he created the conditions in which your own body and the skin of your own body could put itself to work and close up the wound. A doctor working well is actually working according to the creation that God has put in place and the rules and the nature of that creation. And it goes to apply in every other field of life, whatever we may do. The reason things work is that God has created the world with certain rules and conditions, certain natural laws, and we accomplish things by harnessing and working in accordance with God's created order. In other words, the scripture is correct when it says that God does everything. And so that arm that healed itself up, you're not actually wrong if you say God healed me. You're not actually wrong. I'm not saying that it was a miraculous occurrence, but our skin behaved according to the nature that God had built into it when he created humanity, and we and the doctor who stitched it up, we operated in accordance with that nature to make it possible for our skin to heal itself. Paul's concern with regards to the Colossian church is that, and we've said this before, but let's sort of keep it fresh in our minds, that teachers who sound like Christians but who actually are not Christians are going to deceive these Christians. These teachers, it seems from the things that Paul says throughout the letter to the Colossians, are some kind of hybrid cross between mystic Judaism and Greek philosophy, particularly Gnosticism. It seems that they were talking about angels and miraculous dreams and visions and other such things. And it seems that they were telling Christians that they themselves have special knowledge that no one else has, that they themselves have received some insight that no one else has ever been given. Now, if you know your Bible well, you should know that that's not possible. You should know that that's a lie. What do we find when we read the book of Ecclesiastes? What's one of the sayings that Solomon has placed in there? There is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. A liar wearing a blue shirt is the same liar he was yesterday when he was wearing a yellow shirt. False teaching coming with new words is the same false teaching that was taught yesterday, if it was taught. There was an ancient god called Molech, a false god, a pagan god, a heathen god. And Molech had a particular appetite for the sacrifice of children. People would offer their children to Molech in a fire. While there was a whole lot of noise going on, drummers were playing, beating their drums, etc., etc., so that the people couldn't hear the screams of the child. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Bloodthirsty, horrible, amazing. You mean people could be that evil? Really? Seriously? Yeah, they could. Well, you think to yourself, thank goodness I don't live in such an age. Oh, my friends, I'm sorry. I'm sorry we live in such an age. Molech's out there. Child sacrifices out there. They don't have beating drums anymore. They have nice, quiet surgeries where everything's quiet and it's air-conditioned. And people go in there and they have a baby and they don't want the baby, and the baby gets basically cut to pieces. Perhaps the parts are sold off for scientific research, or perhaps they're just disposed of. The name Molech is never mentioned. It doesn't have to be mentioned. It's the same fallen spirit wearing a different coloured shirt, and that's all it is. It's the same false god being presented to the people. Molech's name these days is convenience. It's not a good time for you to have a child. Let the child be killed. You're too poor to raise this child. Let the child be killed. Any other reason you want. This child might be difficult. This child might be a handful. Let the child be killed. Molech's out there and he's doing business. People seek to lead you astray with plausible arguments. I remember once again, going back, you know, a long way, I was a fairly new Christian, but I was ready to try and share the gospel with anyone at any time, as we all should be. And a fellow stumped me. He stumped me. He stumped me good and proper. I was attempting to share the good news with him, and he said to me, there's a problem with what you're saying. I said, oh, what's the problem? He said to me, the problem is that how are people saved who never heard about Jesus? Now, perhaps you're sitting there and thinking, I've already thought this through. I've got the answer. At that point in time, I hadn't thought it through and I didn't have the answer. Stumped me. It was a plausible argument and I had no reply. I didn't know what to say. By the way, question, do you know what the answer would be? Everyone is born a sinner and God is under no obligation to save anyone. Everyone is born a sinner. Everyone is born a sinner. It's as simple as that. If God chooses not to save a certain person, he has not done anything wrong. He owes nobody anything. Job 41:11 reads, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine, declares the Lord." I don't owe anyone anything, says God. That's the answer, as harsh as it may seem. God is under no obligation to save anybody. That he does save people is an incredible act of graciousness on his part. But my friends, clever people dress up lies with a little bit of truth. Clever people dress up lies with a little bit of truth in order to suck people like you and I into agreeing with them. And Paul's concern is that people should keep their minds and their hearts on the teaching of the apostles and should keep their eyes, as it were, upon Jesus, that they should not turn aside. Culturally, in that day and in that age, the Greeks were sort of open to this kind of temptation because culturally they felt that they were the most educated people in the world. They had the philosophers. They had more ancient writings than most other cultures around about them. A wealthy Roman citizen in that day and age, if he wanted to educate his children, would go to the slave markets looking for a Greek teacher, to buy a Greek teacher to teach his children. And so culturally at that time, they had a desire to know more than anyone else. They had a desire to feel that they were more deeply educated. The same thing exists today. There are people who seek education for no good reason. There are people who seek the knowledge of the world for no good reason. They seek it only because they want more. They seek it only because they want to be convinced that they themselves are intelligent or wise. Christians send an awful lot of children off to university and there they lose them. They send an awful lot of children off to higher education and there they lose them. And you might say, how? Well, their children have been deluded with plausible arguments. They've been bombarded. Higher education is a hostile place for Christians these days. And if we've got any family members who are going through higher education, we better be praying for them because they're being tested day by day by day. And almost every subject has been taken over by secular wisdom and worldly knowledge that absolutely hates the Word of God. You know, you look at the news and you look at the things that are said and they tell you that it's possible that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man and you can be born with a female body but inside you're truly male and vice versa at every possible crazy variation in between. And you say, where do they get this nonsense? Where do they get this rubbish? It's taught every day in the universities. It's taught again and again and again by people who have a DR before their name, doctor, and they have a PhD qualification in some field. And we raise our children and we educate our children and we send them off to uni and we wonder why things go wrong and why our children go astray. Plausible arguments. They sound plausible. And the ones that make me laugh the most, of course, are the Christians or at least they claim to be Christians, who try to tell us that this is the new teaching, therefore the Bible is the wrong teaching, and we need to get with the program. And they're fools. They're fools. They're servants of plausible arguments. We teach according to the Word of God. We teach according to the Word of God. My friends, seeking after knowledge for the sake of having more knowledge is going to lead you astray and into fields where you may indeed get seduced by plausible arguments. Now, I'm not against education and I'm not against people studying. I'm not going to boast about the amount of reading that I would do in a normal week, but I do plenty, believe me. And I don't just read the commentaries that I read to prepare for sermon, to prepare to preach. But we've got to learn to filter. We've got to think, a popular word at the moment is presuppositionally. What's that mean? What basis do you use when you take in new information from the world? How are you thinking as new things come toward you? What are your presuppositions? The only safe presupposition for a Christian in spiritual terms is that the scripture is true and I will not accept anything that is not in agreement with the scripture. I will not take to heart anything that is not in agreement with the scripture. That should be your presupposition. And if that is not your presupposition, what you need to do is, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which we read earlier, you need to have arguments destroyed, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Your first study should be the study of the Word of God. Train your mind to think God's way. Study your thoughts. Study the way that you think and ask yourself the question, is this in accordance with the Scripture or not? Do you ever catch yourself saying to yourself, well, the world's been around for billions of years? If you're saying it, that's not what the Bible says. Because if you say the world's been around for billions of years, well, then you're halfway to accepting what is the widely accepted view of the secular atheists of this world. You're half the way to accepting the theory of evolution. Because they would tell you that life began as a little germ, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 billion years ago, and from that moment on, that little germ has been growing and, you know, getting more and more complex and getting stronger and more advanced, etc., etc., etc. Do you find yourself thinking the way the world thinks? Consider marriage. What does the world say marriage is about? Marriage is about personal satisfaction. It's about pleasure. It's about having what you want. It's about being deeply and romantically in love. That's what the world will tell you marriage is about. Now, what does Scripture tell us that marriage is about? It's about a man and a woman who bear the image of God coming together, becoming one in flesh, and that coming together being blessed with children. Scripture tells us specifically that in marriage, God is seeking after a godly seed. He is seeking after children to be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, it's good to be in love with your wife. I've been blessed. People might disagree. You might want to tell me you're the most happily married man you know, but I'll tell you I'm the most happily married man I know. I've been blessed. Perhaps other men here feel that he's wrong. He can't possibly be happier than me. Well, God bless you in your mistake. Okay? I hope you do feel that way about your marriage and about your wife, the woman that God has given you. But the scripture tells me that God did not create marriage for pleasure, for satisfaction, for personal growth, for increased sexual pleasure. No. God created marriage because he wanted families that raised children that went out and filled the earth and took dominion over it. Fertility is a part of marriage. Raising children is a part of marriage, and that is God's purpose. And it is good to be in love with your wife, to be in love with your husband. It is good to have a loving and joyful marriage. But that is not actually the purpose of it. The purpose of it is ultimately the glory of God. The glory of God. Remember, we're the image bearers of the living God. And God likes his images so much that he wants more of them in the world. And he wants his people to be multiplying and filling the earth. That's the glory of God being revealed. Plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. We're getting divorced. My marriage no longer satisfies me. What are you thinking you're going to get from it? What are you thinking you're going to get from it? I'm telling you now, if you're a Christian, the only source of satisfaction is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, if you're seeking satisfaction from a woman or a man, you're a fool. They can't give it to you. We were created to worship God. We were created to have a covenantal relationship with our covenantal God. You can't put a woman or a man in the place of God. The thing which God blesses becomes an idol when it's the thing that we want more than we want the knowledge of God. It becomes an idol. Marriage can be an idol. Human sexuality can be an idol. Our children can be idols. There's nothing. There's nothing that we in our sinfulness can't make an idol. And even the things that God gives us, we can make them an idol when in our minds we allow those things to be actually more important than God himself. They're sanctified when we are worshippers of God in spirit and truth. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4? Worshipping in spirit and truth, these are the ones that the Father seeks. When we worship in spirit and truth, these other things are sanctified. They're made holy, as it were. They become blessings accompanied with great joy. You see, God's not a miser. He's not a horrible God. He's not a joyless, strict authoritarian. You know the kind of person I mean, the kind of person that can't stand the thought that somebody's happy and always wants to take the happiness away, to stick them with a pin. Kind of person that can't leave someone well enough alone. Some people think that's what God is like, and it's not. He's gracious and generous and loving, and he wants us to be enjoying our lives and to be enjoying the things that he gives us. And he wants us to be worshipping him in spirit and in truth, and he wants himself through Jesus Christ our Lord to be the source of our hope, the source of our satisfaction, the source of our joy. And then all other things are blessed through Jesus. Do not be deluded with plausible, believable arguments. I'll go off into another little area. There are many people, and many of them are Christians, And I'm going to be careful how I say this because I don't want to go too far. But there are many people who are Christians who cannot accept that the problem is sin. The problem is sin. What do I mean by that? Well, they have children who are way off the rails and they try to find excuses. There's something wrong with him mentally. There's something wrong with his thought processes. He needs a psychiatrist. No, I'm sorry. It's sin. Don't get me wrong. I'm not denying that there is such a thing as mental illness. That's not what I'm trying to say. But do not imagine that straight outright sin is a therapeutic problem. It's not. It's a sin problem. It's a problem of someone not being reconciled to God. It's a problem of someone having a hardened heart. Yet I know so many people who are looking for excuses. They're looking for excuses. The child, no matter how old, whether it's a teenager or an adult, the child needs to repent. The child needs to be brought to a place of humility where their pride is broken down and they admit that they desperately need salvation through Jesus and they desperately need God to restore them. That's what the child needs. And the parent says he needs to find a good counsellor, a good psychiatrist. He needs a certain drug to balance up his emotions or hers, etc., etc. No, my friends, it's a sin problem. It's a sin problem. It's a problem of a hardened heart being in rebellion against God. I'm not denying that there is such a thing as mental illness. But what I'm saying is, don't think that just because someone is living a life of sin and rebellion, that it must be a mental illness. That's foolishness. It's a plausible argument, though, and many fall for it. Many fall for it. The Apostle Paul does not want this to be the case. Remember, Paul has been basically since verse 15 of chapter 1, he keeps turning them back to Jesus. He keeps turning them back to the glory of Jesus. Let's refresh our minds. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, and let's just read forward to where we are. Paul, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Did you get the impression as we read through that the Apostle Paul cannot say enough about Jesus? He can't give enough glory to Jesus. He can't give enough praise to Jesus. He can't rejoice enough in the goodness of Jesus. He wants everybody to know that the mystery that has been hidden for ages from past generations is Jesus, Christ in you. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. My friends, Paul wants us to love Jesus as he loves Jesus. He wants us to glorify Jesus as he glorifies Jesus. He wants our, if you want to think of it this way, our mental image of Jesus to be equal to his mental image of Jesus. And by image, I'm not actually talking about the picture of a face with a beard. I'm talking about the theological truths that he holds dear concerning Jesus. He wants us to love the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he does. And at verse 4, he's saying, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. If Christ fills our vision, if Christ is our greatest desire, if knowing him is the thing that we desire the most, plausible arguments become easy to turn aside. Why? because you're constantly comparing the crooked stick, which is the lie of the world, back to the straight line, which is the truth that comes to us from God through the Holy Scriptures. If you want to see how bent something is, you put a straight line against it. I've found in recent months that I really enjoy watching people repair stuff. I don't know why, but I found that I really enjoy watching people repair stuff. I watch little YouTube clips of guys pulling things apart and repairing them and fixing them and putting them back together. And one of the guys I watch is a guitar repairman. Technically, the trade is called a luthier. He pulls apart musical instruments, basically guitars, and he puts them together. And he'll pick up a guitar and he'll hold it before the camera and he'll say, "Can you see the problem?" And you say, "Looking at the camera? Looking at the picture? Not really." You'll say, "Hang on a minute and I'll show you." And he gets this big long steel ruler and he puts it on the fretboard of the guitar. And suddenly you see that the neck is bowed. It's bent out of shape. It's not straight. It's crooked. He said, "The guy brought it to me. He said I can hardly play it, especially anything in the middle of the fretboard." Well, there's why. The neck is bent. Without that straight line, it looks like it's straight. But as soon as he puts that straight line against it, you can see just how out of shape this thing is. And then, you know, I find it fascinating as I watch him pull this thing down to its component pieces and do all the things that he does to make it straight again. He usually can straighten it. Then he puts it all back together, puts his straight line ruler against it, and you say, "Wow, hasn't he done a good job there? It's amazing." Well, God's word is the straight line against which we can compare the lies of the world and know where they fall short, know how they fail, and know that they are not worth our time. We need the straight line. You know, in my illustration, that man's a specialist. He could see the bend without the ruler. He knew it was there. We couldn't see it unless we put the ruler against it. We need to become specialists in the Word of God so that we know that straight line of the Word of God. We know the genuine teaching, and when we know the genuine teaching, we can discern the false teaching and we can push it away. We can learn what it is. Some people need to learn what the false teaching is. You know, I'm responsible to teach you guys. I actually need to know what the lies are so that I can answer them. But it's more important that we learn the truth. When you learn the truth, once you've got the truth in your mind, it's easy to discern the error. Let's read on into verse 5. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. What's he saying to them? He's saying, "I've never met you. I haven't been to your church." Remember, it was Epaphras who planted this church. And people have come back to Paul saying, "There's problems. There's some kind of false teaching going on in Colossae. We don't quite know how to answer it." And Paul is answering it. He's giving that answer. He's never met them, never seen them face to face. He may have met a few of them. They may have come to where Paul was at that time. But basically, it's a church that's unknown to him. And he's saying, "Though I'm far away, you're my fellow Christians. We have fellowship in God the Holy Spirit, and it's as though I am with you. It's as though I'm there. We're one. We're one in spirit." Isn't it funny? As a Christian, as you travel, you kind of always know when you're with the people of God. It's different. It's different. You know, I have not had this experience, but I've heard people speak of the experience, for example, of going to a church where you don't know the language that's spoken, but when the people start to sing, they're singing according to the music that you know, and you can sing it in English whilst they're singing it in whatever their native tongue may be. You know what they're singing. You know that you're with the people of God. You go to a church and you see as all the people walk in through the door, they're carrying a Bible. Goodness, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. They're bringing the Word of God to read, and it's been at home with them during the week. I remember listening to an interview of a pastor. He took up a pastoral responsibility in Scotland, and he got to the church, and the church was in a bad way. And then after a few years, the church came good. Church was in a good way. And the interviewer said, "How did you know? How did you know, one, the church was in a bad way, and how did you know that things started to go well?" He said, "Well, when I got there and I was there at the service at the front of the church on the very first Sunday, all the men would walk into church and they'd get a key ring out of their pocket, and at the end of the pew there was a box with a lock on it, and they'd unlock the box and take out a Bible. And then the family would sit side by side with the head of the family, and they would have their Bibles open in front of them during the church service. And then at the end of the service, they'd close the Bible, put it back in the box and lock the box." And he said, "And I realised this was not good. And I started to ask them, 'Do you have a Bible at home?' Usual answer, 'No.' 'Do you have worship at home?' Usual answer, 'No.' 'Do you pray with your children?' 'No.' The only time these children saw a Bible was when Dad brought the key into church and unlocked the box and got the Bible out." Now you're thinking, wow, it's no surprise the church is dying. So the question was, how did he know when the church came to life? They took the boxes off the end of the pews and they came into church every Sunday carrying their Bible, and they went out carrying their Bible. In other words, the people now valued the Word of God, and they kept it with them, and they studied it constantly, and they taught it to their children. And that church went from being in a bad way to being in a good way, growing and vibrant. That's the difference. It's a good sign when you come to a church and the people carry their Bibles. It's a good sign when the minister gives a reading and you don't see confused faces. You see people basically straight to about the right part of the Bible. They flick through a few pages and there they are, they land on it. It's a good sign when people are familiar with the scriptures, when they know how to find things and where to find them. It's a good sign when the pastor perhaps opens up prayer to the men of the church from the floor and you hear the men praying in passages of scripture. They're speaking scripturally. These things are good signs. Well, the Apostle Paul is basically saying, I know that you and I are the same kind of people. We're in Christ. We're Christians. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. And though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. He's kind of saying, this is the way Christians are, and I know the way that it is with you, because I know what Christians are like. I know what a true church is like. And I'm rejoicing. He says, I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, if the first point was sufficiency, that the knowledge of Scripture is sufficient knowledge for any Christian, the second point would be the church militant. What does that mean? The church as the army of God. And you say, okay, where do you get that from? The two phrases, or one's a phrase, one's a word, good order and firmness. Good order and firmness. Do you want to know one of the reasons why the Roman legions were able to conquer the known world then, were able basically to conquer the Mediterranean? Because the Roman legions had good order and firmness, their military terms. Good order and firmness. Strength, good order. They marched in ranks. You see what Paul's saying about this church? I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So many people want to tell us that the Christian life is easy, and they want to tell us that you don't have to struggle and fight. But Paul is saying you do. They want to tell us that if you're doing according to the will of God, doors will magically open in front of you and it will require no effort. But Paul is saying that's not always the case. Sometimes it is, you know. Sometimes God does things in such a way that it feels like we're doing absolutely nothing. The Israelites marched out of Jerusalem down to warfare, singing the praises of God, and God fought in front of them. Amen, hallelujah. Sometimes God does that. Amen. But more often than not, God expects his people to do according to his will, and they have to fight and struggle to do it. Paul uses here military terms, good order, marching order. You hold your ranks, you hold your place, you hold your line. Where you should be is where you are. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. We'll read from verse 5. When he, speaking of Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Okay, let's ask ourselves a question. What kind of man was a centurion? What kind of man was a centurion? In terms of modern army rank, he would be a cross between a sergeant major and a captain. Something like an NCO and a commissioned officer all in one. A centurion was the man who was responsible, or the men who were responsible, for maintaining discipline in Roman legions. And the centurion basically had the power of life and death in his hands over those who were in the legions. The centurions, they had the power of life and death. What could a centurion do to a soldier who broke ranks in a forced march? They had to cover a certain amount of ground to get to a certain battlefield by a certain time. They're marching in close ranks. They're seeking to cover ground quickly. It's recorded that they could march up to 20 miles a day, carrying all their kit and gear. 20 miles. What can a centurion do to a soldier who breaks ranks on a forced march? Grab the guy, drag him out from the midst of the soldiers, cut his Achilles tendons, take his equipment, and leave him to die by the side of the road. This is the kind of authority that a centurion had. Have you ever heard the phrase, speaking of someone getting the sack, and they say he got tapped on the shoulder? I don't know if you've heard it. I've heard it. He got tapped on the shoulder. Don't come Monday. If a centurion found a soldier who was set to guard duty asleep at night when he was supposed to be awake on guard duty, in the morning he would walk up and tap the man on his left shoulder. What did that mean? Kill him. He cannot be trusted. And that guard would be put to death. A centurion held the front right-hand corner of a Roman column. What's important about that? Well, think about it. Roman soldiers are taught to fight right-handed. They're taught to advance and fight right-handed. Sword in right hand, shield on left arm. If the man on the right-hand corner takes a backward step, what does he do to every other soldier? If you're a right-hander, you're standing next to him, you've got a sword, you're here to fight, and some fool steps sideways and backwards into you, what are you? Messed up and vulnerable. You can no longer fight. The men who held the front right-hand corner of the Roman advance had to be the kind of men who would never, ever go backwards or sideways. They would advance or they would die where they were, but they would not mess up the fighting coordination of the legion that was coming behind them. That's the kind of man that a centurion was, a man who could stand on the spot and fight or die, a man who would advance, a man who would never, under any circumstances, back away. Why am I stressing this? Well, look, the centurion comes to Jesus. The centurion is seeking the help of Jesus to heal a servant. Jesus says, I will come. And look at verse 9. What does the centurion say? Let's read verses 8 and 9. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. What's he saying? For I, too, am a man under authority. What's he saying of Jesus? He's saying that I, as a centurion, under strict orders from Rome, who can only do according to the orders that I am given, and in obeying these orders I find the basis of my authority over the soldiers under me, I recognize that you, Jesus, are under authority from God the Father, and you are doing exactly according to the will of God, and your authority is coming because you are obedient to the will of God. I'm a military man. I fight and I kill, and in order to maintain discipline within the ranks, I have the power of life and death over my soldiers. And I realize that you, Jesus, are under a similar authority. That you, Jesus, are under a similar authority, and your authority is given to you because your obedience is perfect. That's an amazing thing. For that man to recognize that in Jesus, our Savior. We never think of Jesus as a military man. We never think of Jesus as a warrior. But he is. He is our shepherd. He is our beloved older brother. He is our friend, as he said to the disciples. He is all these things. He is our Savior and our Redeemer, and he is a soldier. He is one who came to fight. He is one, remember he said, I bring a sword. It's a soldier who carries a sword. I bring a sword. He came to fight, my friends. The church was not put in this earth just to be a nice place of warm and joyful Christian fellowship. My friends, we're in a struggle. We're in a fight. We're to advance in good order. In good order. Think of that. As a younger Christian, I did not advance in good order. I confess it. I did not submit to Christian authority. I did not submit to the church. I did not advance in good order. But I should have. And I recognize it now. I should have. The lone warrior Christian? No such thing. Advance in good order. Hold rank. In the place where you're put, you stay. According to that which you're commanded, you do. And firmness. Firmness. Now, I make this point again. I'm not saying firmness in the way the world says firmness. I'm not saying that we should be hard in the way the world defines hardness. Worldly hardness is basically greed and selfishness and the willingness to hurt anybody to get what you want. That's worldly hardness. But just remember this, Jesus set his face like a stone for Jerusalem in order to obey the will of God his Father. He knew that he must go there, and there he must face down death and die. He set his stone. There is a certain kind of holy firmness. There should be a certain willingness on the part of all Christians to say, I will not transgress the command of God no matter what pressure you lay upon me. I will not back down. Sometimes we have to set our face like a stone. Sometimes we have to have a certain holy hardness. Now, in all honesty, I think that is where the modern church here in Australia is in many times lacking. When hardness was required, there was softness. When discipline was required, there was looseness. We all sort of are inclined to get caught up in the idea of the joyful, victorious Christian life, but sometimes it's not joyful nor victorious in and of itself. Sometimes you're fighting a losing battle, but you still must fight. Sometimes we've just got to set our hearts like stone to obey God and not allow anything to distract us. And that's the kind of firmness that Paul rejoices in. He's rejoicing in their good order, their military discipline, as it were, and their firmness, their unwillingness to surrender. The firmness of their faith in Christ. He rejoices in the fact that they're in battle, that they're fighting. They're in battle. You see, one thing about the world and Christianity and our doctrine and the things that we're teaching, have you noticed that in the world today, there's absolutely nothing that's forbidden? That there's absolutely nothing that's considered outrageous or disgusting? There's still a little bit of revulsion at the thought of pedophilia, but even now, I can tell you for a fact, I watched a YouTube clip of a PhD scientist in Germany basically arguing that pedophilia is just another legitimate sexual desire that some people have and other people don't, and that we should be finding ways for them to express their sexuality just as we found ways for transvestites, etc. We live in a world where almost nothing is too disgusting. I know you don't want to be made to think of these things, but it's just a fact. There's absolutely nothing that anyone can do that is a rebellion against the ways of the world, especially at the moment, except live a holy, righteous, and Christ-like life. That's the only rebellion. Nothing else is rebellion. Protesting, burning, lying, screaming abuse on the streets, throwing stuff at people, slaughtering babies in clinics. That's not rebellion. That's not rebellion. Satanic religions, false teachings, cults and lies, that's not rebellion anymore. None of that's rebellion. The only rebellion against the system in this day and age is true, Christian, faithful, obedient holiness. That's rebellion. Young men and young women, and I'm looking at the two empty seats there because they're away today, but young men and young women marrying in their youth and trying to live a godly life, raising godly children. That's actually rebellion in this day and age. That they are rebelling against the world. Husbands and wives seeking to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord according to the Holy Scriptures, you're rebels. Blessed, holy rebels. You're in rebellion against the world. That's the only rebellion that there is, the way things are these days. It's the only transgression. Nothing else is considered to be a transgression anymore. The transgression is to be truly Christian, to have your mind set upon the doctrines of Christ, to have the Holy Scriptures before you as your only rule and guide for life. It's the only rebellion. In our current society, it's the only rebellion. My friends, we as Christians have to be advancing in good order and we have to be firm in our faith. Know what you believe, know why you believe it. If you've got difficult questions, seek the answers. I'll tell you something. There's never been anyone who's ever thought anything that hasn't been thought before. You can't possibly think up a question that hasn't been asked before. I'm telling you now, none of us is exactly like the other, yet the truth is that none of us is any different to the other, even at the same time. My friends, seek to grow in your knowledge and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek to set yourself in that knowledge, in that love. Seek to have every thought made captive to Christ. My friends, in other words, in some things, you have to take a military attitude to the Christian life. In some things, you have to have military firmness. You have to march in step. You have to march in ranks. You have to hold to these things and not compromise. And in these things, we know that God rejoices. He rejoices. Don't worry if it looks like we're losing the battle. We may lose battles. Don't worry if it looks like things are going wrong at this moment. They may be. All of these things are according to the will of God. In the end, we know what happens in the end. In the end, Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. In the end, all things will be dealt with by Jesus himself. And so, Christians could be burnt at the stake, singing hymns and psalms in church history. Christians could be fed to lions, praying and reciting scripture. Christians could suffer all that the world could throw at them and would never back down. Never. My friends, we need that kind of firmness. The physical testing has not come to us at this point in time. I honestly hope it never does. But the hatred of the world is arcing up. They hate us. They hate our doctrine. They hate the preaching of our doctrine. They hate the proclamation of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate being told that they must repent of their sins. And they're getting angry about it. They're getting angry about it. Popular opinion at this moment is not with the church, and we know that. I pray that God is gracious and merciful. If we must live through times of persecution, well, my friends, God must strengthen us, and we must set our hearts like stone. We must understand we've got to do these things with military discipline, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what comes our way. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise once more for the things that we learn of you from your holy scriptures. We give you thanks and praise that you have made us your own through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we give you thanks and praise that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you strengthen us and you uphold us and you help us to grow in sanctification and holiness. Now, Father, we pray as we look at this coming week that it would be a week of obedience, that we would live our lives in good order and firm in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name alone. Amen.